Good morning, church family. It's great to see you all here. Great to see, well, not to see, but to know those who are online. My name's Miranda. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm actually feeling a little more than usually nervous this morning. And the reason is because what I have to talk about is so important and so amazing. And I just want to do it justice. So here we go. We're talking about the glory of the cross. See what I mean? Writer James Bryan Smith said this about glory. The definition of glory is the combination of power and beauty. And when I first heard this, I thought, oh, I really like that. That appeals to me. I can kind of see that. There's power, there's beauty. I don't know if that definition helps you. You might find it a little bit too abstract. Jay says it leaves him cold. But we're going to test it today. And we're going to put it up against the glory of the cross and see what happens. Reading to you from Matthew 27. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed the stick and struck him on the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. And then they led him away to be crucified. After they had nailed him to the cross, the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. Then they sat around and kept guard as he hung there. A sign was fastened above Jesus' head, announcing the charge against him. It read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two revolutionaries were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. The people passing by shouted abuse, shaking their heads in mockery. "Look at you now," they yelled at him. "You said you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Well then, if you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross." The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. "He saved others," they scoffed, "but he can't save himself. So he's the King of Israel, is he? Come, let him come down from the cross right now and we'll believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. But he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the revolutionaries who were crucified with him ridiculed him in this same way. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. And at about 3 o'clock, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you abandoned me?" I've led a lot of Good Friday services and sermons over the years. And I confess to you now that I often try and avoid being the one to read these kind of verses out because I find it really hard. It's not because it's dramatically written or evocative. In fact, it's pretty matter of fact, isn't it? It's just the sheer gut-wrenching awfulness of it. So, let's run our definition of beauty past this scene of glory, power and beauty. Where's the power? Can you get any less powerful than this? There's Jesus. He's not even fighting back. He's being passed from group to group to be mocked and ridiculed. He's spat on and struck. He's nailed to a cross. He dies a slow, agonizing death. He's mocked and ridiculed by everyone, even by the people who are being crucified with him. Where's the beauty? There's so much ugliness, violence and cruelty and pain, torture, horrific perversion of justice, lies and insults, abuse, shame, humiliation, utter abandonment. I'd have to say that on our definition, there's no glory here at all. And that's the way it was at the time too. No one saw the glory. No one. Not even his closest friends, his devoted followers, not even his own mother. A few people saw a glimpse here and there of Jesus as who he might really be, but even they didn't see glory when they looked at the cross. You see, the fact is, the glory of the cross is hidden. There are absolutely no outward clues that here before the world stands glory that is so deep, profound, powerful, and beautiful as it is. Now, Jason told us last week, we need eyes of faith in order to see God's glory, and the cross has to be the absolute, utter, supreme example of that. You can't push it more extreme. Jeffrey Bingham says, its glory, the cross, the cross's glory is hidden under the veils of the inglorious. So, where is this hidden glory? How and why is it there? And how do we see it with eyes of faith? I think one way to begin to see it is to think about Jesus' submission. So what looks like absolute powerlessness, what looks like Jesus being forced, is actually deliberate, willing submission. Jesus says this, these are his words, "No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily, for I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded." See, this is interesting. Jesus doesn't let go of his authority. He has authority, but he chooses to submit. So what looks like ugly imposition or a fate that's forced on Jesus is actually just what he is choosing. What looks like the world wielding power over Jesus is actually Jesus winning power over evil. The Jews, the Romans, even Satan, they're all seeking to destroy Jesus. But the wonderful irony is they are completely unaware that by doing this, they are actually taking part in accomplishing God's will. So Jesus' submission, and then there's Jesus' sacrificial love. His submission is driven by the love that he has for humanity, both all of us together and each one of us individually. And although he does gain power, that's not his motivation for what he does. His motivation is pure. It is to rescue his bride. In Ephesians we see, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. But here's the biggest one of all, I think. The glory is hidden in the fact of who Jesus is. If he had just been a regular man, and there were plenty of regular men who were crucified all the time, this whole scene would indeed have not one skerrick of glory in it. It would be all shame, humiliation, ugliness, and despair. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in his very nature is glorious. We know that. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So although the glory of the Son can be hidden, it cannot be snuffed out. In life, in death, we see in the Gospels, who Jesus is changes everything and everyone around him. He is not impacted by others, but others are impacted by him. And for this radiant Son to submit and to love is in itself a glorious act, which just increases the weight and the wonder of his glory. So there's plenty of power and there's plenty of beauty just not in the way that we are used to seeing it look. John Calvin says this, "The glory of God shines indeed in all creatures on high and below, but never more brightly than in the cross." Did Jesus know, did he understand the cross's glory? Yeah, it seems like he did. This is what he said just days before. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." So if no one saw the hidden glory of the cross, how can we see it today? Well, we are privileged because we are on the other side of the resurrection. The resurrection that happened 3 days later. The resurrection was not only glorious on Sunday, but it reveals the true glory of Friday. The blinders are off. The truth is unfolds for those who can see it. Glory on Sunday means glory on Friday. If he didn't rise, if Jesus' acts of willing submission and love, they would be noble. They would be maybe even beautiful, but ultimately tragic, robbed of their glory. The cross is glorious, but it's glorious because it does succeed. It does overturn death. God's power and love are proved, and all these things bring glory to him. Philippians 2 charts the course of Jesus' glory like this. You'll know this very well, I think. "You must have the attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So in Jesus' time on earth, his glory, which he had in the beginning, is hidden. And those who know him well get little glimpses, but it's only revealed who he really is after the resurrection. And we are even more blessed because we have not only this revealed, but we have the New Testament where writers explain and apply the glory of the cross and the Holy Spirit to enable us to become like Jesus in his suffering and his glory. We're also promised that one day we will see Jesus worshipped for his true glory by everyone. Now, this is all pretty mind-blowing, but there's more. The girls in my girls' groups know that the first question that you always ask of the Bible is what? What does this tell me about God? Who is he? What is he like, and what does this tell me about him? The glory of the cross is like a profound window that opens up into God's nature, and what he values and how he sees things is revealed. So I want us to just think now about what can we say about God as we look on the glory of the cross? What does it tell us about who he is? Here are some of my thoughts, and you might have other ones. I actually had a very long list, but I had to chop it down in merciful to you. Here's the first one. You know what? He doesn't actually do things the way I would do them. You ever felt that? Like, God, really? That's not how I would do it. If God, Jesus, salvation was dreamed up by humans, it would never look like this. I mean, God, he takes crazy risks. He veils his glory so no one gives him proper attention. He endures all kind of suffering. He prefers humble and lowly people to important people. He doesn't even force anyone or command anyone into believing him or following him. He offers forgiveness without demanding anything from us. He serves his servants and he dies. It's crazy. I wouldn't have done it this way, would you? When we preach that Christ was crucified, the Jews are offended and the Gentiles say it's all nonsense. But to those called by God to salvation, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And this foolish plan of God is wiser than the wisest of human plans. And God's weakness is stronger than the greatest of human strength. This is this passage from 1 Corinthians 1 has been a great blessing to me, a comfort and an assurance over many years. Because I believe the very fact that I would not do this, like God doesn't do things the way I would do, strengthens my trust in him, strengthens my sense that he is real, that he is true, and he knows better than I do. Here's the second thing I think we can say about God as we look on the glory of the cross. God loves to turn things upside down. Have you noticed? He loves to just flip things. It's God's way. And maybe that's why he does things differently to me. Mary sings, he's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. And Jesus famously said, the last will be first, and the first will be last. And then going back to our 1 Corinthians, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. He deliberately chooses to do things differently by flipping them upside down. This is the pattern of the glory of the cross. The most glorious central fact of history looks like the bottom of the barrel. But this is also how we are to live, because remember at the beginning it says you must have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. So where we are the last, we rejoice in being lifted up. Where we are the first, we're called to join God by humbling ourselves and lifting up others. Here's another thing I noticed through the window. God's ideas are infinitely deeper and wider than ours. This is what we've seen with power and beauty. Human power, what does that look like? It's usually overbearing or greedy or forceful. That makes power that makes a point of being visible and seen. But God's power is deep, subversive, hidden. His power is a generous power which gives and shares. Human beauty. Human beauty is a skin-deep, temporary prettiness that we try and enhance, that we try and hold on to as we get older. But God's beauty goes deep, and it's only increased with scars. It's born of love and of giving. These thoughts are generally not where our thoughts land. And yet Paul tells us we have the mind of Christ through the Holy Spirit. God's thoughts can be ours, at least some of them. For me also, it's about letting go of the assumptions I have and the things I've picked up from the world that just kind of creep into my thinking. To turn back to God's thoughts and see how different they are to ours. And here's my final thing. And I feel as though this is the one that God really wants us to listen to this morning. God can be glorified in suffering just as much as in joy. He can be glorified in suffering just as much as in joy. Now, don't get me wrong, God is not glorified by suffering. That's the mistake that people sometimes made in the early church, where they actually sought persecution and they wanted to die in a terrible way because they felt that by their suffering, God was glorified. God is not glorified by ignoring suffering. This is the mistake that sometimes we make, where we feel like we have to pretend that all is good and that God gives us joy and nothing else. That's not right either. God is not glorified when suffering is glorified, when it is held tightly inside or nursed in bitterness, or lives are built around it. But God is glorified when suffering humans turn to him in trust. And this is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. This is what God desires. There are no circumstances where we cannot glorify God. So, a lot to respond to. How do we do that this morning? Before anything else, I want us to just stop for a moment to be silent and to wonder at the awe-inspiring, upside-down, powerful, beautiful, humble, unique glory of the cross and the one who died for us. And let's just take a moment. Then I want to say this. If you don't know Jesus personally, you haven't committed yourself to him, and you feel him calling in some way through the words you've heard today, please answer him. Please answer him today. Do it. If you do know Jesus personally, have a talk to the Holy Spirit sometime soon about how you can become more like your incredible Saviour. In particular, how can you bring him glory, not only with joy and gladness, but in fact, in the midst of whatever you're going through? Anything that we bring with open hands and open hearts glorifies God. One of my favourite singers, Amy Grant, she has a song that says this: "We pour out our misery, God can hear a melody. Beautiful the mess we are. Honest cries of breaking hearts are better than a hallelujah sometimes." I think this song expresses it so well, and I've asked Jess if she would sing it for us as we respond this morning. Thank you.
God loves a lullaby in the mother's tears in the dead of night, better than a hallelujah sometimes. God loves the drunkard's cry, the soldier's plea not to let him die, better than a hallelujah sometimes. We pour out holding on bound for life. The dying man giving up the fight are better than a hallelujah sometimes. Tears of shame for what's been done. The silence when the words won't come are better than a hallelujah sometimes. We pour church bell ringing, better than a choir singing out, we pour out our miseries, God can hear a melody, beautiful the mess we are, the honest cries of breaking hearts, are better than a hallelujah.
Very beautiful. I love what Miranda said. When there are no circumstances when we cannot glorify God, there are many times that we ask questions about, why are you doing this, God? Actually, right at that time, there's an opportunity to find a way of glorifying God even there. And in fact, one of the things that you'll know is whenever you see a Christian going through a tough time and they glorify God anyway, God is even more glorified. People wonder at such extraordinary faith. Thanks, Jess. So, this as we close today, we're going to sing our final song. I'll be at the front of this church if you want to come and say g'day.